In the 80th Psalm, in the 17th verse, David says, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he prays to the Lord. He says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." Now, David here speaks of one who is said to be the man of God's right hand, or God's right-hand man. And that's a very common expression that we use in our everyday language, because in the political world, presidents and governors and kings and leaders in all ages have had men that advise them, or men that they leaned on very heavily, that are sometimes described as maybe the president or the governor's right-hand man. And I've heard quite a bit of conversation in the past few months, since the election is just around the corner, and I don't intend that this be a political speech, but we find people that seem to support the candidacy of President Carter, and others are supporting Mr. Anderson, and some are supporting Mr. Reagan. And I don't know who will win. I don't know, and don't know that anybody else does, but I'll just leave this with you, that regardless of who is elected president, I've learned a long time ago that probably the same people and the same advisors will still run this country, because the president has less to do with it than most common people think. Because regardless of which man is elected, there are men like David Rockefeller and Henry Kissinger and men like that that presidents from both parties have consulted for many years. And I said that to illustrate this point, that men in political office have men they depend on for advice and counsel, and they're referred to as the president's right-hand men. And regardless of who's elected, they're going to turn to some of these very same men for advice in political and economic and military matters. We find in the business world, sometimes a man has somebody he depends on. He'll refer to that man as his right-hand man. I've known pastors across the country that would have faithful brethren in the church that meant so much to them. And sometimes I've heard a pastor refer to maybe a faithful deacon or a good brother in the church as being like my right arm or my right hand. I used to make a hobby of studying the Civil War. And we all remember that General Lee had another general that assisted him named Stonewall Jackson. And some men have even thought that Stonewall Jackson was probably a greater general than Lee. But in the early part of the Civil War, the news came to General Lee that Stonewall Jackson had been killed by one of his own men accidentally. And a man came into General Lee's presence that had just lost his left arm. And General Lee told that man, he says, "You've lost your left arm, but I've just lost my right arm." And by that he meant he had lost Stonewall Jackson, who to him was just as valuable as his right arm or his right hand. So I think we're all familiar with that expression. A right-hand man is one through whom another works, and through one we heavily depend upon. Now David recognizes the fact that God has got a right-hand man. And he says, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself." And I wish to speak to you tonight about God's right-hand man, which is none other than his son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior. Because, you know, when the Lord tells us something once in the Scripture, that's enough. I've heard people make reference to different things. They'll say, "Well, that's only mentioned one time in the Bible." Well, once is enough. My daddy never had to tell me to do anything the second time. When my daddy said it once, that was enough. Now, there are things in the Bible the Lord has told us once. There's things in the Bible the Lord has said twice. There's things in the Bible God said several times. Now, if God said something once, that's enough. And if he said it twice, it's important. But when the Bible tells you something time and time and time again, it's very, very important to God's people. And the Bible is very specific, say about 170 times in the New Testament and 70 to 80 times in the Old Testament, about exactly where Jesus Christ went when he arose from the dead. Now, the Bible abundantly teaches that Christ came to this earth, was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Jewish Virgin Mary, and he lived on this earth about 33 and a half years, died for the sins of his people, was buried and arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended back into heaven. But there's something I want you to notice. When the Bible writers tell us that Christ ascended back into heaven, they're very specific as to where he went. Now, they don't just tell us that he ascended back into heaven. They're very specific about the fact that Christ ascended back into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God. Have you ever noticed that those, nearly every writer of the New Testament will tell you that? Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when the Jews came to him and he asked them this question, he said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "Well, he's David's son." He said, "Well, if he's David's son, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And then our Lord quoted the 110th Psalm in the first verse, and this was spoken about 1,000 years before he was born of the Virgin Mary. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, if he's David's son, how? Why did David in spirit call him Lord when David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now David, by prophecy, 1,000 years beforehand, had said that the Lord would sit at God's right hand. It was prophesied 1,000 years before he's ever born of the Virgin. And the Lord says, if I'm just David's son, how did David in spirit say, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool"? Now we go to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the 16th verse. And Jesus Christ said, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now the root of something is that that comes before it. There was a man a while back wrote a book, and he later got sued and lost the lawsuit, I understand, called Roots. And that book, Roots, was about his ancestors, the people that lived before him. Now, the roots of something are that that comes before it, and the offspring is that that comes after it. Now, how can he be both the root and the offspring of David? He is the root of David in his eternal nature as the Son of God. He's the root of David because he was before David, the God of David and the Creator of David. But in his nature as the Son of Mary, in his human nature, he's the offspring of David. Because in his human nature, he was of the seed of David according to the flesh. In his eternal nature, he's the root of David. In his human nature, he's the offspring of David. Now, wouldn't it be real silly if I stood up here tonight and said, "I'm the ancestor and the descendant of my father, William Arthur Piles"? That wouldn't make a lick of sense, would it? Now, I'm not able to say something like that. But Jesus Christ could say that I'm David's ancestor, and I'm also his offspring, because I'm the Son of God and the Son of Mary met together in one. Now David said 1,000 years before he was born that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied just before he went to the cross that he would go to heaven and sit at the right hand of God because he stood before that old high priest in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the 64th verse, and he told that high priest that hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And with that, the high priest rent his clothes and accused him of blasphemy. Now, David said by prophecy that Christ would sit at God's right hand. Jesus Christ said that he would sit at God's right hand before it took place. Over in the 16th chapter of Mark, Mark said in that the Lord is gone into heaven, that he's been received into heaven, that our Lord Jesus Christ went on into heaven, was received into glory, and sat down on the right hand of God. Now we find that John tells us that he would go back to heaven and sit at God's right hand. What I want you to see tonight is this, that the Old Testament prophet said he'd go to God's right hand. Matthew said he'd go to God's right hand. Mark said he would. Luke said he would. John said he would. We come over here into the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, and over in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, and Luke recorded it for us by the Holy Spirit, he says of his Savior Jesus Christ, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, he says he hath received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Well, we find in the book of Acts where Luke says that Peter says he was at God's right hand. We come over here in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul tells us time and time again that Jesus Christ not only went back to heaven, but Paul tells us where he went. We go to the 8th chapter of Romans and the 34th verse, and it says that Christ is on the right hand of God, and he also maketh intercession for us. Look over there at Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, and by the way, that isn't written to everybody. That isn't written to aliens and reprobates and people that are dead in trespasses and sins. That's written to a people that have been risen with Christ. And Paul's not expecting that these Colossian members of the church have been raised from the graves and they're going around in glorified bodies. He doesn't expect that. They were people in bodies of mortal flesh, such as we are tonight. But he wrote those church members, and he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And he's writing to a people here that have been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Christ through the new birth, because the new birth in the Bible is a raising up from a death in sin's darkness to a life in Jesus Christ. And he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's not a place in God's Bible that you can find that an alien that's never been born of the Spirit is told to seek spiritual things. You find me a verse in the Bible that tells somebody to seek spiritual things, and I'll show you by the context that it's written to somebody that's been raised up from a death in sin to a life in Jesus Christ. Now he says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now you see, Paul is not writing all this just to take up space in the Bible. He didn't just say that Christ is in heaven. He's specific. He says he sitteth on the right hand of God. Now let's look at what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses. He says, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that just means that God in different times and different ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, and there's more preaching in those five little words there than a man could preach out in a week's meeting. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at Hebrews 8:1. Paul says of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest that's set on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then we go to Hebrews chapter 10. And the apostle Paul says again, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look over there in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm not going to quote all these verses, but what I want you to see tonight is this. It's time and time and time again in the New Testament, these writers are specific that he went back to heaven and sat on God's right hand. Well, that teaches me that the subject of God's right hand is an important subject. Now, let's get Peter into the picture. We go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, and Peter says that our Lord Jesus Christ is gone into heaven and is set on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, all those writers, and I've left out dozens of quotations, but in all those places and dozens more, these inspired men of God who didn't waste space in the Bible say that our Savior not only went to heaven, but they tell you exactly where he went. He went to God's right hand. Now, when we began to study the significance of the right hand in the Bible, we find in the Scriptures that the greatest honor that a king or a man in power could bestow upon somebody that came into his presence was to invite that person to sit at his right hand. Look over there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 19. Solomon is the king, and his mother Bathsheba comes into his presence. And the Bible says that Solomon asked for a chair and granted that his mother be allowed to sit at his right hand. That was the highest honor that he could bestow upon his mother, was to ask her to sit at his right hand. What I want you to see tonight, there is the highest honor the father could bestow upon his son to show that he was satisfied with the work that he did on your behalf and mine. The highest honor that God could bestow upon his son was to raise him from the dead, to exalt him, and to see him at the right hand of the Father. That was a great position of honor. Now, I don't preach this tonight to make left-handed people feel bad. I've got a left-handed wife. Some of the best friends I've got in the world are left-handed. I do a lot of things left-handed myself. I use a chopping axe, a sledgehammer, bat a baseball left-handed. About the only thing I do right-handed is write with a pen or a pencil. I can do most anything my left hand I can with my right one, but I don't say this to make left-handed people feel bad. But let's notice a few things about the right hand. Now, there's some great left-handed people mentioned in the Bible. You remember that man named Ehud? He was left-handed, and he put that dagger into the old wicked king's belly. I read over there of a bunch of left-handed men of the tribe of Benjamin who fought for the Lord, and those men were so accurate with their left hand that they could throw a stone at a hair's breadth. Well, there's a lot said in the Bible about good left-handed people. I'm married to a southpaw myself, but let's notice a few things. When something is like it ought to be, what is it? It's right. It's not left. My Tennessee daddy-in-law up here, about 87 years of age, done a lot of old country expressions, and he sometimes speaks of something being done in a left-handed way. Now, that means it's just not up the snuff. It's just not like it ought to be. You ever hear of a left-handed compliment? That's when somebody comes up and says to you, you don't look quite as bad as you did the last time I saw you. Well, you take that one way, it's a compliment, and the other way you take it, it's an insult. You can just take it either way you want to. My daddy-in-law calls that a left-handed compliment. Something's done in a left-handed way. It's done, you receive a left-handed compliment. But when something's done like it ought to be done, how's it done? It's done right. When something's like it ought to be, what is it? It's right. When a man comes to you and maybe things are not like they ought to be, he never comes to you and says, I'll make it left. He says, I'll make it right. You ever notice that? And every left-handed person in the world, when they shake hands with folks, usually even a left-handed man shakes hands right-handed. You ever notice that? You go over here in the second chapter of Galatians, and when the brethren received Paul and Barnabas, Paul says there that James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, said when they perceived the grace of God that was given unto me and Barnabas, said they extended to us the right hand of fellowship. Someone says, where do you old Baptists get all this shaking hands? Galatians 2:9, they gave to them not the left hands, but the right hands of fellowship. We see even today we associate a great significance to the right hand. And that significance comes right from the Bible. Now then, when we begin to look at the great significance of Christ going back to heaven and sitting down on the right hand of God, first of all, his sitting at God's right hand was an indication of the great honor that the Father had bestowed upon the Son, because he was perfectly satisfied with the work that the Son had done that the Father sent him into the world to do. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and I've heard good men say, and I've said it myself, that the key word to the book of Hebrews is better. And I like to preach on the better things of Hebrews, the better country, the better covenant, the better hope, and all of that. But brother, the word that'll run at a close second is that little word, one and once. You go through the book of Hebrews sometimes, and you see the contrast between what those Jewish priests did under the law. They made sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year. But the Bible time and time again tells you that Christ appeared once. He made one offering, made one sacrifice, and I just rejoice when I go through the book of Hebrews and start counting those ones and those onces. Now watch this. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ never expected to come into this world and have to do his work over, because what he did was sufficient. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I want you to carefully study that verse. That particular verse is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. I know three brethren right now, good friends of mine, who are capable, valuable preachers, preaching the doctrine of grace, and God is using them among our people. And these three brethren, three different ones in different parts of the country, were out here in darkness preaching salvation by works and preaching going to heaven by keeping the law and all of this. And the Lord used that verse in their experiences more than any verse in the Bible to unlock to them the truth of the grace of God. Look at that verse. He says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that little expression, hath perfected, is in the past tense. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And don't let that word sanctified scare you in the Bible. That word sanctified in the Bible usually means set apart to a holy use. And here's a people that God has set apart to his holy use. And that verse says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's why he sat down at the right hand of the Father, because he hath by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because he had finished the sacrificial phase of his work. Now, when you begin to study those little words, the Bible not only tells us that he sat, S-A-T, Mark 16:19, that he sitteth, Colossians 3:1, but it also tells us that he sat. It tells us that he's S-E-T, that he is set on the right hand of the Father. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ says there, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set, S-E-T, set down with my Father in his throne. He sat, S-A-T, he sitteth, but he is, S-E-T, set. You ever notice how we use that word set in everyday language? A cabinet maker or carpenter uses his contact cement or his glue, and maybe he even clamps it. But after it's taken a good set, he takes the clamps off, he says it's set. What does it mean there? It's firmly bonded together. A man out here mixing cement, pours it out here in his farm, and then maybe cures it a little bit, puts water on it, or puts burlap bags or whatever. But after it's got hard and established, he says it's set. You ever notice that? It means firmly established. Now, my Lord not only sat, S-A-T, he not only sitteth, but he is firmly set and established at his Father's right hand. Why? Because he did the work that the Father gave him to do, and the Father was satisfied with it. There's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we begin to study what the priest did in the tabernacle, and we go back and study that tabernacle worship, which the Bible tells us that those things were patterns and types and examples and shadows and figures of the work of Christ. And I love to go back and study the Jewish tabernacle. I like to preach on the articles of furniture in the tabernacle, what they represented. I like to talk about the brazen altar and the brazen laver and the table that had the showbread and the candlesticks with the 7 golden candles. I like to talk about the incense altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And here's those 7 articles of furniture in the tabernacle, and 5 of them were arranged in a straight east-west line, and slightly past the midpoint over on one side we had an article of furniture, and slightly past the midpoint at a right angle we had another piece of furniture. In other words, there were 5 in a straight line. Then over here on the north was a piece of furniture, and over here on the south was a piece of furniture. And what I've described to you, if you use your imagination, if you could have looked at that tabernacle from above, like God looked down on it, those 7 articles of furniture were arranged in the form or shape of a cross. And when God looked at all the furniture in the tabernacle, he was looking at what his Son would someday do on the cross. And I've said this before, and other good men have said it before me, that of all those articles of furniture I named to you, there was no chair. There wasn't any chair for that priest to sit on in the tabernacle. There was a place to sit in the tabernacle, the mercy seat, but he couldn't sit there. That mercy seat was a place where God sat, but the priest had to stand. God never did put a chair in the tabernacle. Those Jews went in there year after year, the Bible says, offering sometimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sin. That high priest couldn't go in there and offer his lamb or his bullock and say, well, I've done it. He couldn't. It had to be done again the next year, the next season. It had to be done again and again and again. But he says Christ made one offering and sat down at the right hand of God. That indicates that he finished the work that the Father laid on him and gave him to do. Now then, we study the subject of the right hand of God, though, and we go over here in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and we can find something there that might confuse us. In Acts chapter 7, there's a good man of God named Stephen. And Stephen preaches an outstanding oration to those people, a discourse. He's filled with the Spirit. And if you want to find a great summary of what the Jews had done in the past, go to Acts chapter 7 and read what that man preached who was full of the Spirit. Instead of his preaching being received with amens and nods and handshakes and the approval of the people who heard it, his preaching was received with flying stones, and men ran at him and gnashed on him with their teeth, And they began to persecute him and would have stone him to death. And as Stephen was dying in Acts chapter 7 verse 55, it says that Stephen looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Down there in verse 56, Stephen got real happy, even though he is dying as a martyr and suffering for Christ. Stephen says, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You say, well, that sounds like that contradicts all those passages that you quoted a while ago, which says that he sat down, not only S-A-T down, but he S-E-T is firmly established, and here's a man, so I'm standing at the right hand of God. Now, that would confuse us if we didn't rightly divide the word of truth. I've heard men try to explain that this way. I heard a man try to explain it this way one time. He said, well, he said Stephen was preaching to the Jews, giving the Jews one last opportunity to receive the kingdom. And the reason Christ was standing up in heaven is if they would have received the preaching of Stephen, Christ stood up, he was ready to come back right then and give the kingdom to the Jews. He is standing up, ready to come back. Well, that doesn't even make good nonsense. That doesn't make good nonsense. I've heard other men try to explain that, and they say, well, the reason Paul said he was sitting, and Luke and Matthew and all those other writers says he sat down on the right hand of God, Stephen said he was standing up, is that Jesus was standing up to receive the soul or spirit of Stephen into heaven. Well, there probably is a truth to that. But here's what I feel is really in it. Let's study it right carefully. In all those passages where Paul says he went back into heaven, and Peter and those writers say he went back into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, they were talking about the sacrificial phase of his ministry or his priesthood. They were talking about that sacrifice he made. As a priest that made a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he made that sacrifice and sat down. As far as the sacrificial phase of the ministry of Christ, he's completed that. That's finished forever. But you see what Stephen is looking at over here in Acts chapter 7. He's looking at the mediatorial, intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's more than one phase or aspect to the priesthood of Christ. As far as the sacrificial phase of his priesthood, he's finished that. Because we go into the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 26th verse, and he says, but now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, past tense, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But look there at verse 24. He says, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. 9:26 says, hath he appeared to put away sin. That's already done. 9:24 says, he's entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's doing that now. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 28 says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. One says, hath he appeared? The other says, now to appear. The other says, shall he appear? And there's more in that than a man could preach out in an hour and a half. But here's what I want to deal with. As far as appearing to put away your sins by making the sacrifice of himself, he did that and he sat down. But Brother Stephen is seeing him in heaven as your advocate, as your intercessor or mediator. Because he prayed there in Acts chapter 7. He says, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as my advocate in heaven, the one that's pleading my case before the Father, when a child of God does things that are wrong from day to day, you've got one in heaven that's your advocate. That's why John wrote over there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. And notice that's written to little children. You know who it is that receives the most blessings in God's kingdom? It's the little children. If you come here tonight as one of God's little children, you'll probably receive something from the song service, the prayer, and I hope from this little message. The big children, the preeminent children, the bosses and the rulers, don't usually receive much. See, John's writing to the little children. I heard a story one time about a man moved into a new community, and he started looking around for the churches, said, where are the churches around here? And they told him. He said, who are the preachers around here? And they told him. He said, but who are the big preachers? And this old brother told him, said, thank God all the big preachers are dead, and we've got a bunch of little preachers that can get along with each other. Well, there's something to that. And John says, my little children. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Now, he's not writing this to aliens. He's writing something here that God's children in the family of God need. Even though I trust every one of you tonight, and I trust you have been born of the Spirit of God, been born into God's family, God's children who've been born into his family do things and think things and say things from day to day that displease God. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now then, my friends, there's one up there in heaven, and I'm not talking about God dealing with me as an alien. I'm talking about God dealing with one of his own children. A lot of our whippings would be a lot harder than they are. Well, they would be harder than they are if we didn't have one in heaven making intercession for us. Let's go over here to the 8th chapter of Romans. I've heard people say, they say, Brother so-and-so is so able and so gifted in prayer. I really doubt that anybody's as able in prayer as we might think they are. You know that book says there in Romans chapter 8, says we know not what to pray for as we ought. I confess to you tonight that many times I've prayed prayers that I could see later were selfish. I've got an afflicted child. I pray for him every day. It'd be just as easy for me to pray for all afflicted children in the world. When you people over here pray for rain, do you mean rain in Texas? I think you mean rain in North Alabama. Now then, most of our prayers are selfish. When I ask the Lord to bless the meetings, I usually mean the ones that I'm in and people I know are in, such as that. You ever study about things like that? Most of our prayers are filled with selfishness. Lots of times we ask God to do something he's done said he'll do anyhow. I spend a lot of time asking God to do things that he says he's going to do anyhow. Lord, be with us in life and forsake us not in death and receive us for thyself. Well, he's done said he'll do all that anyhow. And we don't tell God anything when we pray to him. Some people think they do. I was at a meeting not too long ago. In fact, it hadn't been very long ago at all. And they called on the brother to offer prayer. And I don't say this to be ugly, but I hope I can put you to thinking. And this brother prayed a long, bone-cracking prayer. And during that prayer, he told the Lord how many years that he used to pastor a certain church and said, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we had yesterday of going to that church that I served for 19 years. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of visiting that good sister, you know, Lord, the one that lives over here on such and such a street. Well, now, wait a minute. The Lord knew where he'd been. The Lord knew all that. Surely he wasn't saying that in prayer to tell the Lord where he'd been. I rather suspect he's trying to tell me and about 400 people out in the audience where he'd been. Now, we don't really tell God anything when we pray to him. God knows all things. Isaiah chapter 46 says he knows the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. We see, the finest prayer I've ever prayed has been filled with imperfection. Many times we ask amiss. We ask God for things that if we had them, we'd just make fools of ourselves. Sometimes we ask God for material prosperity, and the Lord knows if you had it, you'd probably make a fool of yourself. Maybe your heart would grow cold. If you had a lot of material prosperity, you'd forget his kingdom, forget his cause. He knows you can't handle it, or you wouldn't handle it. Lord knows more about me than I'll ever hope to know about myself. Well, brother, when I think about all that, my prayers are filled with imperfection. One of my favorite lines in that old song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, I suppose my favorite line is this one. It says, by him my prayers acceptance gain, although with sin defiled. You say, well, why does the Lord even hear our prayers when they're filled with selfishness? We're not telling him anything. We're asking him usually to do something he's done, said he'll do. Why do our prayers even please him? Let's go back to the 8th chapter of Romans. And it says that our Lord Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God, says, who also maketh intercession for us. He also says in that same 8th chapter of Romans that we know not what to pray for as we ought. And he says, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. You know why God hears your prayers? Because you've got one helping you in your infirmities, helping you in your infirmities. He says the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that need not be uttered. I read this a number of years ago. In fact, I've got it filed away at home somewhere. I probably read this about 12 or 13 years ago. It's a true story. But a number of years ago, there was a little girl and her family were staying in a fine hotel. And this little girl went down to the lobby of this hotel where there's a big grand piano. And she went down there to practice her piano lesson. There were people around the lobby. They were reading newspapers and visiting, doing this, that, or the other. And the child went to this piano. And she began to play some little childish tune like Wigwam or I Dropped My Dolly in the Dirt or such as that. And she made a lot of mistakes. And people got bored with her and nervous with her piano pecking, and they began to leave that lobby. And as a man came over and asked if he could sit on the bench with her. And this man was a famous concert pianist that was known all over the world. And this man sat down by her, this great musician. And he began to go from one end of the keyboard to the other with chords and fine runs. And he began to play down here as she would plink over here. And the expert skill of his beautiful playing, those fine chords, just drowned out and covered over her little plinking and plunking. And people began to come back into that lobby, and they gathered around that piano. And that little girl was so proud of herself because she thought people were coming around to hear her play. But you see, this man's playing had hers completely covered over. Well, when I try to pray to God, I'm about like that little girl. I'm plinking and plunking out a little simple prayer, and I make my mistakes. But you see, you've got the Son of God in heaven at God's right hand that's your advocate that makes your prayers acceptable unto the Lord. You've got the Son of God in heaven that says to his Father, Father, here's what that poor, pitiful soul means. Here's what they're really trying to say. And that's what makes it acceptable in the sight of God. Listen, you'd be surprised at what you could do and get away with tonight if you was in next to your governor's right-hand man. I don't know much about Alabama politics, but I'll guarantee you this. The governor of this state has got some people he listens to. The mayor of these big towns, mayors of these big towns got people they listen to. I found out by long experience that you can get by with a lot if you know the right people. I know people out in my home country commit all kinds of crimes. They don't ever pay traffic tickets, don't ever pay fines or anything else. They know the right folks. And I guarantee you tonight, there's people in this country could arrange for you to see President Carter if you knew the right people. The president's right-hand man could arrange for you to go into the president's presence. I don't have any pull in Washington, D.C. I don't know of anybody right now I think could get me President Carter's ear for 15 minutes. I don't know of anybody that I know of could get me your governor's ear. I don't reckon I could get anything done for you in Montgomery or Austin, Texas. I don't have any particular pull in Washington, D.C. But the least little child of God that's here tonight is tuned in to God's right-hand man in heaven. You can get something done in heaven. Because God's right-hand man in heaven is your elder brother, and he's God's only begotten son. And he loves you enough to die for you and to shed his blood for you. Now you begin to think about that. You say, well, I don't have any influence here in Alabama. Well, maybe not, but brother, you've got some in glory. You know, I read in the 10th chapter of Joshua, what's supposed to be one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. Joshua was fighting a battle, and Joshua cried out unto the Lord for the sun, the S-U-N, up in heaven to stand still. And the book said, the S-U-N stood still. That's looked upon as one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. I want to show you what I consider to be a greater miracle. Over the 10th chapter of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming out of the city of Jericho, and there's great throngs of people round about him. And outside that city is a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. Out in Texas, we call him Bartimaeus. Here's a poor blind beggar called Bartimaeus. And that blind beggar is crying out, and Jesus is in a throng of people, and he's crying out. He said, have mercy on me, thou son of David. They tried to get him to hush up, but he cried all the louder. Have mercy on me, thou son of David. Here's the Son of God walking in a throng of people. Here's a beggar crying out to get his attention. And the 10th chapter of Mark, read verses 44 through 46, says, and Jesus stood still. In Joshua chapter 10, the capital S-U-N stood still. In Mark chapter 10, the capital S-O-N stood still. You say, well, so what? I don't see so much in that. That says Jesus stood still. the Son of God stood still at the cry of a beggar. If you don't think there's something in that, try to get the president to stand still and listen to your trouble. Try to get the government. Sometimes you can't get your best friends to stand still. I've gone into a lot of rest homes to see people. You ever go up and down the halls of those places? I've had people try to call me in the room. Didn't even know me. People try to call me in the room. I've had people reach out and try to get me to the arm. Just wanting somebody to stand still and listen to their troubles. Well, you could spend all day long if you stop for everybody that wants you to just stand still and hear their troubles. Sometimes you maybe can't get your wife or your friends to stand still. This says, and Jesus stood still. That blind beggar that we're talking about had no pull in the city of Jericho, probably had no important friends in the land of Israel. But brother, he knew God's right-hand man. That's what I want you to see. He knew the Son of God, God's right-hand man. And I hope it uplifts every child of God to realize this tonight. When people begin to say, how much influence do you have? How much pull do you have? You could say tonight that I know the man of God's right hand. And I'll tell you one thing. I've received abundant evidence in my life that he's heard at least some of my prayers. Well, he's heard all of them. But he's answered some of them. You know, he's heard all of them. Sometimes the answer's no. Sometimes the answer's no. But brother, I've received far better than I've ever asked for. You remember over here in Acts chapter 3, there's a man that was blind from his, lame from his mother's womb, and he was begging. They're begging by the gate of the Temple Beautiful. He was lame from his mother's womb, and Peter and John came along, and this man was begging, expecting to receive alms, some kind of money from him. That man's begging for money. Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Lord gave that man better than what he's asking for. That man was asking for money. The Lord gave him his healing, which all the money in the world couldn't have bought. And I have to stand before you tonight and tell you that God's right-hand man has given me better than I've ever asked for. A lot of things I've asked for weren't the best for me. It took me a long time to figure it out. But the Lord's always doing exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Now we begin to look at that subject of God's right-hand man, and we find there that here's one that's the intercessor that's ever pleading the case of his people, and one that we read over here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Where is he? He's at God's right hand, man. He's at God's right hand. Now, I begin to look at that subject of the right hand of God, and my heart gets real warm when I go over here to the 45th Psalm. In the 45th Psalm, David describes the king and his beauty. And down in the 9th verse, he says, king's daughters were among thy honorable women, and at thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And we find that the right hand was a place of honor where the queen did stand in gold of Ophir. But the queen I want to talk to you about tonight is the bride of Christ, the church or body for whom Christ died. She's referred to in the Bible as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that queen over there in the 45th Psalm did stand at the king's right hand clad in gold and ochre. Let's go over here to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and I want to show you here that the sheep, the people for whom Christ died, they'll someday be at his right hand, just like that queen in the 45th Psalm. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And says he shall separate them, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep will go to his right hand, and the goats to his left. Primitive Baptists have been accused of preaching a handful in heaven. You're exactly right, but whose hand is it? It's not my handful. It's God's hand. Goes on his right hand. But the Bible tells you that it's more than most folks suspect. You ever read Revelation 5:9, the Apostle John? The Apostle John, watch this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle John says, I saw a book. But where was that book? It was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And that book was sealed with seven seals. But that book was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And there comes a lamb that had been slain, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And in Revelation 5:9, they began to sing to the Lamb, "For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation." Did you notice that? Revelation 7:9 goes on and adds that it was a multitude that no man could number. 10,000 times 10,000, I'd multiply that, it'd be several zeros, but he didn't stop there. Not only 10,000 times 10,000, but thousands of thousands. That just went off and left me right there. He says, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation of the earth, and here's that handful we're talking about. But it's the Lord's hand. And the Lord says to those sheep on his right, and follow this carefully. And any intelligent, honest scholar of the English language will have to agree with me that there's only two pronouns, there's two pronouns in this sentence. The Lord says to those sheep on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And the "ye" that are told to come and enter it is the same identical "you" that it was prepared for. The "you" and the "ye" are the same people. "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Where are they? They're on his right hand. Now look at what a beautiful picture we've got here. Here's Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, and here's the people over here at the Lord's right hand. Brother, the subject of the right hand of God is a great Bible subject, isn't it? Now then, let's go over here. Let's go over here in the first chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees the Son of Man in heaven. He sees the glorified Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle John says that Christ was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You say, "I wonder what those seven golden candlesticks represent." There's no need to wonder about it. John tells us what they represent. And you know, when men read the there is but one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Where is he? He's at God's right hand, man. He's at God's right hand. Now, I begin to look at that subject of the right hand of God, and my heart gets real warm when I go here to the 45th Psalm. In the 45th Psalm, David describes the king in his beauty. And down there in the 9th verse, he says, "King's daughters were among thy honorable women, and at thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of ore." And we find that the right hand was a place of honor where the queen did stand and gold of over. But the queen, I want to talk to you about that, is the bride of Christ. The church, or body, for whom Christ died. She's referred to in the body in the Bible as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that queen over there in the 45th Psalm did stand at the king's right hand, clad in gold of over. Let's go over here to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and I want to show you here that the sheep, the people for whom Christ died, they'll someday be at his right hand, just like that queen in the 45th Psalm. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." And says he shall separate them, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he says the sheep will go to his right hand, and the goats to his left. Primitive Baptists have been accused of preaching a handful in heaven. You're exactly right, but whose hand is it? It's not my handful. It's God's hand. Goes on his right hand. But the Bible tells you that it's more than most folks suspect. You ever read Revelation 5:9, the Apostle John? The Apostle John, watch this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle John says, "I saw a book." Well, where was that book? It was in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And that book was sealed with seven seals.
But that book was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And there comes a lamb that had been slain, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And Revelation 5:9, they began to sing to the lamb, "For thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation." Did you notice that? Revelation 7:9 goes on and adds that it was a multitude that no man could number. 10,000 times 10,000, I can multiply that, it'd be several zeros. But he didn't stop there. Not only 10,000 times 10,000, but thousands of thousands. That just went off and left me right there. He says, out of every kindred and tongue, and people and nation of the earth, and here's that handful we're talking about. But it's the Lord now. And the Lord says to those sheep on his right, and follow this carefully. And any intelligent, honest scholar of the English language will have to agree with me that there's only two pronouns in this sentence. The Lord says to those sheep on his right hand, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And the "ye" that are told John Andrew is the same identical "you" that was prepared for. The "you" and the "ye" are the same people. "Come ye, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Where are they? They're on the right hand. Now, this is what a beautiful picture we've got here. Here's Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. And here's the people over here at the Lord's right hand. Brother, the subject of the right hand of God is a great Bible subject, isn't it? Now then, let's go over here. Let's go over here in the first chapter of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John sees the Son of Man in heaven. He sees the glorified Christ. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle John says that Christ was walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You say, I wonder what those seven golden candlesticks represent. There's no need to wonder about them. John tells us what they represent. And you know, when men read the book of Revelation, if they'd let that book tell you what those things represent, instead of us trying to make a novel out of it and make some kind of a serial out of it, and men trying to spin cobwebs out of it, God's people wouldn't get as confused as they do. They don't need me to wonder what those seven candlesticks represent, because it says the seven golden candlesticks that thou sawest are the seven churches of Asia. Well, that's funny, isn't it? That says he walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And watch out. It says the Son of Man had in his right hand, the seven stars. You say, I wonder what those seven stars represent. There's no need to wonder about it. John says the seven stars which thou sawest are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now wait a minute. You say, what are those angels? Well, that word angel in the Bible can mean a spiritual being, a heavenly being, a heavenly creature like Michael, Gabriel. It can mean the angels in glory. It can mean that. And I want to just drop this with you before I move on. In the Bible, there's a general use of the word, There's a general use. The way it's generally used, there's the exception. The term heaven in the Bible generally means the glory world. That's the general meaning of it. The exceptional or occasional meaning of it is the church or the kingdom here below. The term hell in the Bible generally means a place of everlasting punishment. The exceptional, occasional meaning of hell can be the grave or something God's people suffer in this life. The general meaning of the word angel in the Bible is a heavenly creature. The exceptional meaning is a minister. Or servant of God. And where men get confused, and where they confuse God's people, is where men start trying to take the exceptional meaning and making that the general meaning. But we've come to one of these places tonight where the term angel has reference to a minister or a messenger. Now he says, under the angel, the church at Ephesus, right. Now wait a minute. Why would Jesus Christ up in heaven use a mortal man on earth named John to write a letter to an angel in glory? What address would you put on it? Now, the Lord's using a man here on earth to write a letter to an angel in heaven. What kind of dress would you put on? What kind of staff would you carry? Where would you send it to? This is one of the places in the Bible where an angel is a messenger. He's talking about the service of God. The service of God over those seven churches. He's talking about God's ministers. He says the seven stars that were in his right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. Talking about the ministry. Have you ever wondered why the truth has never been popular with emperors, with kings? It's never been popular with the world. It never has been. You read in Fox's Book of Martyrs and church history, a persecution that took place in Europe, and by the way, there's been persecution taking place in America.
Amen.
We think about America being the land of the free and the home of the brave. I've been to Culpeper County, Virginia, where Baptist preachers were taken out of the pulpit at pistol point and publicly beaten for preaching what I'm preaching here tonight. We haven't had real religious freedom in America except for about 200 years. I've heard people say the forefathers came into America in the 1600s and established religious freedom. That's not quite true. There wasn't real religious freedom in America for about 20 years after the American Revolution. People in Virginia and in the colonies, long after the American Revolution, paid taxes to one particular church, or to two or three particular churches. The Revolutionary War in 1776 didn't settle the religious freedom issue. We've had persecution right here in America. And I'm not able to guarantee, and no other man is, that there won't be more yet to come. In fact, I rather suspect that there will be. I rather suspect it. Somebody says, you sound like an alarmist. The Bible tells you to sound the alarm. Cry loud, fair enough. Now then. We find here, he says, the seven stars which thou sawest, or the seven angels, the seven churches. You know why God's ministers have survived persecution? Why they survived everything the devil hurled at them for about 2,000 years? Because they're held over here in God's right hand. You say, oh, I dread persecution. Well, I dread the thought of it myself. It'd probably be good for us. You know, the devil's never been able to destroy the church with persecution. All persecution's ever done just spread. It just spread. The more you persecute God's people, the more they've grown. You know one reason churches in America are as sick as they are across this country? One reason people are as asleep as they are, and I'm not talking about you folks that will lay things down on Monday night and come out the house of God, but I'm talking about the country in general. Our forefathers fought opposition. I'm not particularly fighting opposition. Your pastor is. These ministers here tonight are. We're not fighting opposition particularly. We're fighting unconcern. That's right, unconcern. There's people out in my home community who know where the truth is. They're glad I'm out there preaching it. They're glad I'm on the radio every Sunday preaching. They're glad I'm out there, and they're glad the church is out there in case they ever need it, those of it. And it just breaks our hearts if every church in the country shut down. But they don't think enough of it to come out there meeting day after meeting day and join ranks with us and bear the load with us. The United States of America is filled with people like that. Filled with us. These people aren't fighting. They're not persecuting. They're not, they're unconcerned. They're not hot. They're not cold. They look warm. You can go visit in their homes. Invite them out to meetings. Yes, sir, I'll sure be there one of these days. If I ever get straightened out, I'll listen to you on the radio. I sure do love it. And my great-grandmother was a friendly Baptist. I've heard that so much. I sometimes lose my temper. I was on a talk show one time on a 50,000-watt station. That man called in and said, you're a friendly Baptist. Said, my great-grandmother's a friendly Baptist. I said, everybody's great-grandmother's a friendly Baptist. You ever notice that? You ever notice everybody had a great-grandmother who was a friendly Baptist? You ever notice that? But these folks, they're not stirred up enough to come out and be counted over here in God's kingdom where they ought to be. All right? The servants of God are held in his right hand. And he's made a promise to men that preach the truth. He says, I am with you always, Matthew chapter 28, even unto the end of the world. I've said this lots of times. You can never kill a preacher God calls. He can hang himself or commit suicide. I'm talking about spiritually, just like that. A man can destroy himself just like that by preaching false doctrine. You're not going to destroy him by persecuting. Start persecuting God will bless him. Start fighting him. God will prosper his ministry. You try to start him out, God will take care of him. That's why God's servants can keep going. They're held in the Lord's right hand. I can destroy myself by ungodly living. I can destroy myself by unsound doctrine. But a man who tries to live right and preach the truth, God's holding his own servant with his right hand. It ought to be a comfort tonight to you preacher brethren here to realize that you're preaching for a people that don't pay you a salary. You're preaching for a people that don't give you group insurance. You're preaching for a people that don't have retirement plans, don't have homes for old, for our aged ministers. You're preaching over here for a people where we go by faith, depending on the Lord to supply our needs. And you're preaching a doctrine that will never be popular with the world. Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You say, well, that ought to be a lot of discouragers. Know something that encourages me and lifts me up every time I read that verse. He says, the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven angels, the seven churches. And I say to you tonight, as long as this servant and these other men of God are in the right hand of God's Son, there's no better place that you could be that this whole world could ever possibly afford. Now then, we look at that subject of the right hand of God, and it just thrills my heart tonight to know he's sitting in heaven. That means he's finished his work. As my mediator, he's standing there making intercession for us. It pleases me and thrills me to death to know I've got somebody in heaven that's right there at the Father's right hand that's listening when I pray. I'm going to close tonight. I don't close, but I'm going to close with something that when it came to me, it is precious. This meant a lot to me, and I hope it means something to you. I hold before me this pulpit Bible, and this is a book here, a Bible. One book, yet it's made up of 66 books. This Bible is divided into two testaments or two covenants. And the first division of it over here is made up of 39 books called the Old Testament. The last division of it is made up of 27 books called the New Testament. The Old Testament is a lesson about how man sinned. And he came under the curse of the law. You read over there in Genesis where man sinned and brought death in the world. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, we have the giving of God's law. We read this Old Testament, and this Old Testament tells us of the curse of the law. The last word in the Old Testament is curse. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last thing you read in the Old Testament, is the smiting of the earth with a curse. The Old Testament, that Old Covenant is the law. That law is a curse. And every child of God that's still trying to go to heaven by keeping the works of the law apart from the blood of Christ is still under a curse.
Yes.
Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I come over here to the New Testament. And the New Testament is about the grace of God, the love of God. And the last verse of the New Testament is this, in Revelation chapter 22. There's a lot of verses in Revelation I don't understand, and you probably don't. But there's one I do understand, the last one. He says, behold, I come quickly, but he says this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last verse of the Old Testament speaks of courage. The last verse of the New Testament speaks of the grace of God. I want to look at those two testaments. That Old Testament, which was the law and which was a curse, was written in Hebrew. And Hebrew is a language that's written from the right to the left. Now, what's backwards to you? It's written from the right to the left. The Hebrew starts writing over here on the right, and he moves to the left. Right to left. I sat by a Japanese doctor flying over here today, and he was showing me there how in the Japanese they start at the top and right to the bottom. But the Hebrews started at the right and the rope to the left. Went back over to the right and the rope to the left. That entire Old Testament was written right to left. We come over here to the New Testament, and the 27 books of the New Testament were written by Jews, with the probable exception of Luke, that most scholars think was a Gentile, but those other books were written by Jews. But let's note something strange. Paul was a Hebrew. Paul knew how to write Hebrew. But when God moved on Paul to write in the New Testament, he didn't write in Hebrew. Paul wrote in Greek. And Greek writes from the right, left to the right, just like we write English. The Greek start over here on the left, and they go to the right. Left to right. Matthew was a Hebrew. Mark, these New Testament writers over here, they didn't write Hebrew. Some think Mark was a Roman, be that as it may. What I want you to see tonight is this. That Bible is divided into two covenants. That old covenant ends in a curse. And it was written in a language from right to left. You see what I've got a picture of? Where we want to be is over here on the right hand with God. That Old Testament, the law, is about how a man's sin on the right moved to the left away from God. Man wandered into sin, right to left. Into disfavor with God, right to left. He went under a curse, right to left. Disfavor with God. That New Testament is about redemption. Man being brought back left to right. Reconciliation, brought back left to right. Grace, left to right. Atonement, left to right. Reconciliation, redemption, grace. You see what all this is showing us? He wrote it in languages that are backwards to each other. One tells the man moving away from the right hand. Another written in a language that brought you back to the right hand. That's not by an accident, friend. That's not by an accident. I'm glad we're living today in the days where we can preach and proclaim this new covenant, that we've got a better covenant. And we've got there one at God's right hand, who's forever exalted.